All right, well, good evening. We are continuing on in the book of Daniel, and we're in Daniel 2 tonight. And I want to do two things tonight. First, if you've read Daniel 2 in advance, you would know that it's a rather long story. It's pretty long, but I want to go through it in as unhurriedly a manner as I can. I'm not going to hit every single thing, but I want to hit some of the highlights, some things that are really important because Daniel 2 really sets the table for the next couple of chapters. And then the second thing that I want to do is offer some ways in which this story speaks a challenging word to us tonight. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for this gathering tonight. We are submitted to you. We pray that you would open our minds, pray that you would open our hearts, and we pray that your Spirit would move powerfully among us. Tap us on the shoulder so that we can hear what it is that you want us to hear tonight from your word in the book of Daniel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So right off the bat, we have a parallel to Joseph. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Daniel and Joseph have several parallels, and we get one right here. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh has troubling dreams, and he sends for all the wise men of Egypt, and they can't tell him what his dreams mean. Then Joseph, a captive, comes, interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and is elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. And the same thing is going to happen right here. King Nebuchadnezzar has troubling dreams. His wise men can't help him, but Daniel, a captive, tells the king his dream and the interpretation and is elevated to second in command. In both cases, and this is very important, in both cases, God wants the ruler to know what is about to happen. He wants the ruler to know what is going to happen, but he wants that ruler to know it through his man so that his man can be elevated to a position of influence. That happens with both Joseph and Daniel, and God wants that to happen. Daniel's going to become the chief advisor to the king of the Babylonian Empire. And chapter 2 is the story of how it happens. So in Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar was kind of in the background. He didn't have any speech. Now he comes to the front in chapter 2. In the first four chapters of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the only person that appears in all four chapters. Daniel doesn't appear in chapter 3, the story of the three young men and the fiery furnace. And the three young men don't appear in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is the only one that appears in all four of the first four chapters. So this means that while we learn a lot from Daniel and his friends about how to live faithfully and how to be good examples, we also learn a lot about what God does through Nebuchadnezzar as he takes him from where he starts to where he ultimately ends up in praising and proclaiming God. So we want to pay attention to that too. Verse 2. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now in chapter 1, we're told that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah excelled, and so they stood before the king. They're the four corners of the new house that God is building in Babylon. And Daniel is the cornerstone of this new house. He does all the talking in chapter 2. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they don't say anything. Daniel does all the talking in chapter 2. But we're also told that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans came and stood before the king. For shorthand, I'm going to call this group the wise guys. Okay, so I don't have to keep saying those four over and over. These are the wise guys. And notice there's four groups of them. Just like there's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, there's four groups of these wise guys. They're the four corners of the old house in Babylon. And the Chaldeans are the cornerstone of that old house. They do all the talking in chapter 2. So Daniel does all the talking on his side, and the Chaldeans do all the talking on their side. So you have the four youths led by Daniel in opposition to the four groups of the court servants. Verse 3. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." I think you'll agree that this is a bit extreme on the part of the king, right? Threatening death if they can't tell him not only the interpretation, but can't tell him the dream itself. Dream interpretation was probably a normal part of these guys' job. And as long as you came up with something plausible, there wasn't really any way to tell if you were right or if you were wrong. You just had to have something that seemed somewhat in the ballpark. But the wise guys have a problem. Nebuchadnezzar won't tell them what his dream actually was. And so in order for them to please the king, they're going to have to reach inside his head and pull out the dream that was in his head. That will show that they're really in touch with the source of knowledge beyond themselves. And that's a pretty tall order. So the wise guys do, I think, what you or I would do if you were in their situation. They pretend that they didn't hear the king correctly. Verse 7. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." It's exactly what they said before. The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." So a couple of things that I want to point out. First, I think we normally read the story as if this back and forth conversation was all happening in the same meeting. But I think it's something that probably played out over days or maybe even weeks, a longer period of time. First, the king says, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time." If this was a rapid back and forth conversation, there wasn't much time for the wise guys to gain time. They might gain maybe minutes to try to make up something, but they're not really gaining much time. But if we're talking about days or even weeks, then they would have the opportunity to gain time. But time for what? Well, the king says, "You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change." What does that mean? Well, fast forward a little bit. After God reveals Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation, Daniel erupts into praise, and he says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Now, in Hebrew poetry, the second line often amplifies the first. It comments on the first. So I take this to mean that a changing of times is a changing of kings. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's not accusing the wise guys of just stalling for a few minutes so that they can make up a dream and its interpretation. He's accusing them of stalling until there's a change in regime, until somebody else is sitting on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "You have agreed." I think he suspects a plot involving his wise guys, that they're conspiring together to take him out or conspiring with others to take him out. But hey, if they can actually tell him what his dream was, he'll believe whatever they have to say. And he'll give them gifts and rewards and great honor. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." I think the wise guys are great, because they're saying, "How dare you ask us for something that we don't know ourselves?" They're basically saying they are not in touch with the spirit world. They are not in touch with the source of knowledge beyond themselves. They say the thing that the king asks is difficult. This is hard. You shouldn't ask us this, king, even though we are your wise guys. And the Chaldeans insist that there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, but they're wrong about that, because Daniel will meet the king's demand. And they also say that the God's dwelling is not with flesh, and they're wrong about that too. We've already seen from chapter 1 that God is powerfully and miraculously with Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Verse 12. Because of this, the king was very angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He thinks these guys are shysters. They're not in touch with the spirit world. They're not for me. They're just waiting until I die. Or worse, they're plotting against me. I can't trust any of them, so I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to get rid of all of them. Nebuchadnezzar is going to radically downsize the wise guy department in Babylon. You think the guy who fired 900 people over Zoom was bad? This is much worse for the wise guys. This is a bad day at the office for them. And it's a bad day at the office for Daniel and his friends because they get collected up in the whole mess. They had nothing to do with it, but they get collected up in it too. Verse 13. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, has the duty of killing all the wise men, and he comes and he finds Daniel. But because Daniel replies with prudence and discretion, he's able to gain time. Remember that the wise guys weren't able to gain time. Daniel is able to gain time in a way that they weren't. And he requests an appointment with the king, and he essentially makes a promise that he will show the king the interpretation of the dream. Now, does Daniel know the interpretation of the dream or the dream itself? No, he doesn't. But once again, as with the 10-day diet of the seeds and water in chapter 1, Daniel takes a risk, and he trusts that God will come through. When he shows up in front of the king, he had better have the dream and its interpretation, or he's a dead man. It was miraculous for the youth to get fat on seeds and water, and it's going to be just as miraculous for God to show him the dream that's inside another man's head. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, the way the story is structured in chapter 2, the hinge, the middle part, is this verse 19, God revealing the mystery to Daniel. He had been given an impossible task: tell the king his own dream and then interpret it. And the Chaldeans had said, no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, this God is with Daniel and his friends. Not only will he protect their lives, but he'll also elevate them to positions of influence in the Babylonian Empire. Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Daniel answers the vision with a song of praise, and verse 22 is the center. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Last week, Chad talked about what mystery means in the Bible. A mystery is something that's real, but it's hidden, and only God knows about it until he reveals it to someone else. Nothing is hidden from God, but much is hidden from us. And when God brings such things to light, as he does for Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, the mystery is revealed. Verse 24. This is a longish section. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. I don't think Arioch liked his job. And thus said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the vision of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So why has God revealed this mystery to Daniel? So that Nebuchadnezzar would know it. Just like God wanted Pharaoh to know the meaning behind his dreams. But he wants both rulers to know it through the men that he has appointed in that time and place. Verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's the content of the dream. That's what was hidden from the wise guys. Let's walk through it. Now, if I'm going to lose you anywhere tonight, it's going to be in the next 5 or 10 minutes. So dig in, pay close attention, so I don't lose you. Nebuchadnezzar sees a metal man. He sees a metal man made up of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And this is significant because nearly all the places in the Old Testament where you get gold, silver, bronze, and iron like that are in the temple or in the tabernacle or the temple. Okay? Gold, silver, and bronze go into the construction of the tabernacle. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron go into the construction of the temple. So listen to David's charge to Solomon to build the temple in 1 Chronicles 22. David says, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone, too, I have provided. To these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron." Now, at the time Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. The second exile, Jeremiah's exile, had not yet happened, the one that would destroy the temple. But it was coming, and it was going to come within about 2 decades. From his place in Babylon, Ezekiel has a vision of the Lord leaving the temple. And here's the message. God is no longer going to inhabit that place of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. God is no longer going to inhabit the temple. Instead, he's going to set up his kingdom and exercises authorities through 4 successive empires represented by gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And we can call this God's new house. God's leaving the old house and he is setting up a new house. So let me say it again. God had dwelled with his people in the temple made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And now he's going to set up his kingdom in 4 successive empires represented by gold, silver, bronze, and iron. This is God's new house. And these empires are ordained by God. They receive their power and their authority from God. They are not independent in themselves. They are utterly dependent upon God. And it's in these empires that God's people they'll live. That's where they're going to live, is within these 4 empires. After the exile ends and the Jews return to Jerusalem, they're always part of a larger empire. They're never an independent, separate power. They're always part of some other kingdom. But what we don't want to lose sight of is that these empires function as God's new house. This is ordained by God. And we already know that God's establishing this new house in Babylon because at the end of the story, Daniel is chief prefect over all the wise men, and his 3 friends are also in positions of power and influence. Together, they're the 4 corners of God's new house, and Daniel's the cornerstone. Does that make sense? So I hope you can see what God's up to. He's moving out of one house and he's moving into another. He's creating this global house and he's putting his faithful men in chief roles. Nehemiah and Mordecai will also be in chief roles in these empires. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. We don't need to go in depth into these kingdoms here, but I think there are a couple of things that are important that we want to keep in mind. I think we can assume that the metal man that Nebuchadnezzar sees is standing vertically. And that's important because the head would be pointed toward the heavens and the feet would be on the earth. And since Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, that means that the Babylonian Empire is the closest to heavenly rule. And each successive empire as you go down gets further and further away from heavenly rule. So the point is not the decreasing value of the metals, that silver is less valuable than gold and bronze and iron and so on. That's not the point. The point is that they get farther and farther away from heavenly rule. Because if you think about Rome, Rome was the largest and the most powerful of all the empires. And yet it was the farthest away from heavenly rule. The last words that we hear from Nebuchadnezzar, who's the head of gold, is in chapter 4 in Daniel. And he says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Those are the last words of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. He is going to operate the closest to heavenly rule. But his successors don't. And one of his successors, Belshazzar, in Daniel 5, doesn't walk in his ways, and he's killed, and the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. And the next empire is the Silver Kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And the ESV says it's an inferior kingdom. It's not a very good translation. It's better understood as more earthward. It's closer to the earth than the head of gold. It's further away from heavenly. Cyrus and Darius are faithful to God, but their successors aren't. And then they're replaced by the Bronze Kingdom, which is Greece. Alexander the Great, it's further away from heaven. Although it's larger than the previous empires, and it's responsible for a profound cultural change that's still with us today. And finally, you get to the Kingdom of Iron, which is Rome, which operates the farthest from heavenly rule. And the feet and the toes are iron mixed with clay, and the clay is probably unfaithful, compromising Jews in Jesus' day. They're the ones like Herod, who will mix with Rome so that they can have power. And they're like those, the unfaithful Jews who will mix with Rome against God's anointed. They're the ones who will yell, "We have no king but Caesar." These are the unfaithful Jews who will operate the farthest from heavenly rule. They are down at the bottom in the feet. These kingdoms are ordained by God. They're the new house for his people until, it says, a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand strikes the image on its feet. This is certainly a prophetic word about Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected that becomes the cornerstone. And Jesus smashes the metal man on his feet, the unfaithful Jews, the ungodly Roman Empire, and the whole image crumbles. Verse 35, it said, It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Anybody know what that alludes to earlier in the Old Testament? Psalm 1, chaff that the wind drives away. We hear echoes of Psalm 1. The Psalm 1 man stands firm, but the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. These empires are driven away into the pages of history, never to be seen again, no longer players on the world stage. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The successive kingdoms have moved earthward, but this mountain is pointed up toward God. It's the closest to heavenly rule. In Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, and his saints, we have a new global heavenly kingdom that will never end. Amen? And Daniel closes by saying, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Nebuchadnezzar isn't the only one that needs to know this. Daniel also wants the Jews in Jerusalem to hear this word, because it's God's plan for Judah to live under these successive empires for a time. They're not to rebel against this. The Jews are not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar when he comes. Jeremiah repeatedly warns Judah not to rebel against him. Judah will have to be the people of God under foreign rule. But there's good news. One day these empires will crumble into dust and God's kingdom will fully come in his Messiah. The stone not cut by human hands, the stone that God cuts himself. Amen. And both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius will say, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So Daniel passes the test. If there was a plot, Daniel isn't in on it. And because Daniel passes the test, the wise guys get to live. Daniel's life radiates blessing outward and blesses those who aren't even worthy of it. And Nebuchadnezzar says that Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings. He's on the right track, but as we'll see in Daniel 3, he still has a lot to learn about what it means to live with Daniel's God. Verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So like Joseph, Daniel has been sent ahead to prepare a place for his brothers, which is those who will come after Nebuchadnezzar lays siege and takes the exiles out of Jerusalem and brings them to Babylon. So I know that's a lot, but how does this story speak a word to us today that we might be a faithful people? And there's two particular things that I want to talk about. And the first is the succession of empires. So the metal man that Nebuchadnezzar sees represents four successive empires: Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Each empire came to power with high expectations and a lot of promise. And now each has disappeared like chaff in the wind. This should cause us to soberly reflect on our country. I'll say it again. This should cause us to soberly reflect on our own country. The United States of America is a great place to live. I would not want to live anywhere else. I've never even been out of the country. And I have no desire to really go out of the country. But when we sing Rend the Heavens, we sing these words. This day we call upon the living Lord and seek your mercy and your grace. How we as a nation have turned our face away from you and followed other ways. And that's true. As a nation, we are not surrendered to God. As a nation, we are not surrendered to Jesus Christ. As a nation, we are closer to the earth than we are to the heavens. And in the Bible, nations that turn away from God disappear. And that's not me hating on our country. That's not me saying that God's going to destroy our country tomorrow. But you can't read the book of Daniel and come away thinking that nations and empires last forever, because they don't. Now, if that's a depressing thought, consider the Jews in Jerusalem who read this story. God's plan was for them to live under the reign of four empires. That's not what they wanted to hear at all. So for them, and for us, who live in a nation that's turned away from God, what's the good news? Is there good news in this story at all? Yes, it does. Because our hope is not that our nation will go on indefinitely. Our hope is in the stone that becomes the great mountain that covers the earth, the kingdom that never passes away. It shall stand forever. Our hope is in the stone that the builders rejected that's become the cornerstone. Our hope is not exporting our nation's ways around the world. Our hope is in the kingdom of God and its King Jesus and discipling the nations. Amen? That's our hope. America is the place where we live in the kingdom of God. And if we were exiled to another nation tomorrow, we would still live in the kingdom of God, but with a different address. We would still live in the kingdom of God. God's people were going to live within a metal man. Empire is represented by gold, silver, bronze, and iron. But we are in Christ, the true metal man. And that's the other point I want to make. Jesus is the true metal man. In Revelation 1, John sees the glorified Jesus. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It doesn't exactly line up with the image from Daniel 2, but that's also because he's incorporating some of Daniel 7, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. But John is directing our thoughts at Daniel 2. There's gold, there's bronze, there's iron. And when John sees the metal man, he's terrified, just like Nebuchadnezzar was terrified about his dreams. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The Romans and the Jews, the feet of iron mixed with clay, did their worst to Jesus. But he is not only the stone that smashes the image, he's the true metal man. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Jewish Messiah is the Lord of the whole world, and he has the keys to death and Hades too. And as Paul has emphasized throughout Ephesians, we are in Christ. We live in him. We live on American soil, and we pray for the good of this nation. But Paul says in Ephesians that we have been raised with Christ, and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. So we not only live in America, we primarily live in Christ. First and foremost, we live in Christ. Christ is the ground of our being. That's where we live first, in Christ. We're united with our King, and by his Spirit, we do the Father's will. And we do that in America, or we do it in Puerto Rico, or we do it in Mexico. We do it wherever we live. We would do it in exile. We would be in Christ, living out the Father's will. We can bless the place where we live because first and foremost, we are in Christ. I want to have grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids. And I wonder what kind of country and what kind of world they will grow up in. But my hope really is that they will be in Christ. Because there's only security in Christ, though we may face danger. There's only joy in Christ, though we may suffer. There's only peace in Christ, even though war may rage around us. And there's only life in Christ, though people and nations pass away. So this is good news. Being in Christ is good news. And what a time for it. I mean, right now we live in a time where there's a war going on that perpetually threatens to drag all of the nations into it. But we're in Christ. And the good news is that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the words of Psalm 46, "Therefore we will not give fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, because the Spirit says to you and to me and everyone who's in Christ, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. Pray and then lead us to the table.